appreciate the Spirit of God we already feel. Amen. There's another presence that I felt all morning long concerning the service. And I just want to kind of warn you, if the devil's going to try to make you complacent towards listening to any message, it's going to be this one. Okay. I trust that we're going to give our diligence to make sure that what he would like to see happen in this service won't succeed. All right. Go ahead and stand. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 28. Very, very familiar portion of Scripture. I want to say that I appreciate the wonderful turnout we had at the picnic. I mean, we had a good number of people there. We had a really wonderful time. I know Brother Armstrong said he trusts everybody had a good time. I think some people like Brother Matt Loomis had too good of a time when I'd make fun of him because he wasn't hitting me on that dunk tank. And then he decided that he was going to put some in there, and I think he got me in there about 15 times. But we'll figure out some way to get him back. I don't know how we can do that or something. But really glad to see everybody there and had a wonderful time. But before we get started, I just want to ask you a simple question. How many here is saved? Why did the Lord leave you here on earth after you got saved? Work for Him to witness? I mean, you know, because a lot of people, I've asked that question before, and they'll give this answer. And I know I've asked that before here at the church, but they'll say, well, so that I can live a holy life and be an example and all these different things. Well, I understand that to a certain degree. And here's the way that I'm going to break this up because of the modern philosophy towards evangelism. I know that God has left us here for a particular reason. Now, the reason it's being shifted to as far as the man-made philosophy, even within the church, is so that we can pursue after holiness. Well, how many of you know we'd be a whole lot more holy if we were in heaven? So He didn't leave us on the earth so that we could pursue holiness. He doesn't like to watch us fail and falter in our relationship with Him. So then they go, oh, well, that makes perfect sense. It's so that we could give an example of what Christ is like to people that are lost. I understand that too, but I want to tell you something. Lifestyle evangelism in and of itself is never going to win anyone. Without the message, there's churches in town that stand at the four-way stops and hand out their, you know, popsicles, you know, when it's hot out, or, you know, pops, or during the wintertime, hot chocolate. That's all well and good. I'm not mocking them. I'm not criticizing them. But that is not going to win anyone to Christ in and of itself. It just isn't, okay? So this modern push towards lifestyle evangelism. Brother Bernie, have you ever had somebody come up to you when you're at the gas station and you're pumping gas and you're just sitting there trying to be spiritual? And they say, oh, what must I do to be saved? I've never seen anybody pump gas like that. I ain't never had that happen either. And I got a little bit of news for you. It isn't going to. Okay. So we're going to talk about some things this morning in Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 18. Very familiar portion of Scripture. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. Now, I want to preach to you for a little while on hindrances to evangelism, because I want you to understand, we've been left on this earth for one reason and one reason alone, and that is to preach the gospel to those that have never heard. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, we love you and we appreciate you. And Lord, we ask that you'd come down, Lord, and open up each of our hearts, each of our minds, Lord, to receive this commission that you've placed on our lives. We understand full that the devil's going to be here in all of his fury trying to make us complacent to all these words that are going to be taught today. But Lord, I pray that you'd come and stir the hearts of your people, Lord. Help us to be ready to receive, to invite you to come and move inside of our lives so that we can be doing everything that you've called us to do in Jesus' name. Amen. After all, we don't want to just sing, Jesus, use me. Amen. We want to mean it, right? Amen. Amen. Hindrances to evangelism. Now, In the text that I just read to you, we find what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. You ever heard that title before? I mean, it's called the Great Commission, or in other words, the title that has been given to us by our Lord. And like I said, it's very, very familiar. Now, the definition of the word commission is this: to be entrusted with something. It's a powerful word, isn't it? To be entrusted with something. And here in the Great Commission, we see that the matter that we've been entrusted with is the preaching of the gospel message to everyone that is unsaved. Okay? So according to this text, God has entrusted every single believer with the task of telling sinners how they can be saved and why they need to be that way. It's very obvious. I mean, you all agree with that? That's what our text is teaching, right? Okay. Now, here's what Charles Spurgeon said concerning this task or this commission that's been placed on the life of every single child of God. He said that soul winning is the chief business of the Christian. It should be the main pursuit of every true believer. It's powerful. Charles Finney said this. He said, no labor could be so sweet and no employment so exalted as that of lifting up Christ to a lost and a dying world. So we need to understand that the evangelization of the world is the very heartbeat of God. It's His heart's cry. I mean, you read through page after page of the Word of God how He longs to see sinners come to a place of repentance. And we also have to understand that it is His divine intention that we as His believers would make sure that His will is accomplished. We've been commissioned to reach the lost. But the problem is, while nobody could disagree or argue with that fact, because the Word of God is so clear about the fact that we've been commissioned to reach the lost, on the other side, the problem is this: that if I were to take a poll this morning and ask everybody here this question of how many of you feel completely confident that your personal effort concerning evangelism is everything that God intends for it to be, probably the overwhelming majority of you would have to answer, no, it's not. And then you'd say, yes, I realize He's placed this calling on my life to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world, but when it really boils down to it, I would have to admit that I'm not giving myself to that work like I should be. Amen. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I would say, I mean, statistics tell us this, that only 2% of all Christians share their faith on a regular basis. 2%. 2 out of every 100 people that claim to be saved. Okay. Now, when you say that, some things come to mind. First of all, when you look at when this commission was first given and who it was first given to, it was to 12 ordinary men who took that commission and said this: I understand that this is the Son of Almighty God giving a commission upon my life, entrusting me with this particular task. So because of the weight of this task and because of the fact who is giving it, I'm going to go out and do my level best to make sure that I fulfill it in full. And what did they do? I mean, the Bible says they turned the world upside down. That's what the Bible says. In other words, there's 12 individuals that went out to the then known world and preached the gospel to where everybody was familiar with it. I'm being 12 people had that big of an effect on the then known world. And then you've got to think of this. There is a church on every corner in Goshen, Indiana, and yet the lost of our town haven't heard the gospel. 12 guys, you know, all these years ago go out and take it to the then known world, and you've got all these people, I mean, all these different churches, people claiming to be saved with the same commission on their life, and yet this city hasn't heard the gospel, let alone this known world. And we have all different kinds of ways of communicating that they only dreamed of. Then you also have to think about this. Have you ever considered that it seems like the Christian soldier is the only soldier that when they declare that they are in warfare, they really, on a lot of different things, refuse to even fight back? And the reason I say that is because while every Christian would admit two things, number one, we're in the battle for the souls of men, right? Okay, we'd all admit that, but at the same time, we'd also admit that, Satan is doing his best. I mean, he's doing everything that he can to make sure that we're not winning that battle. That people aren't hearing the gospel message. He's doing everything he can to keep that from happening. And then at the same time, we as God's soldiers aren't doing everything that we possibly can to make sure that it is. So it's like we realize there's a battle. We know the enemy's raging, doing everything that he can to stop us from being able to accomplish anything. He's doing his best, but we hardly aren't doing anything at all. Now, we all just agreed that soul winning is the chief business of the Christian. It's the matter that has been entrusted to every single one of us by God Himself. But this morning, we would also have to admit that we are not giving ourselves to that commission like we should. Okay, and we're going to get a little bit rough this morning, and then tonight we're going to get a lot nicer, and we're just going to give some good instruction on how to fix this problem. So just relax. I mean, sometimes you got to hear it. Hard preaching brings hard conviction. Hard conviction brings the possibility of a changed life. It's a quote you should never forget. Realize it's hard to hear sometimes. Man, it's good, and it'll do you good if you just let it. But we realize we're not giving ourselves to it. So this morning what I want to do is I think it'd be profitable for us to look at some of the things that could be hindering us when it comes to evangelism. Because if we'd have to say and stand and say, listen, I don't think that we're giving ourselves to it like we should, then it would just stand for reason that we would ask ourselves, what's keeping us from doing it? And I want to talk to you about three things, or I want to do this in three different ways. Number one, by showing us our vision or our outlook towards evangelism and how that can be hindered, by looking at our dedication to the work of evangelism, and then number three, by looking at how we can underestimate when it comes to evangelism. I want to try to do this quickly. I got about a half hour. We'll see if I can pull this off. You guys probably don't have a lot of faith in that. First thing we're going to look at is our vision or our outlook concerning evangelism. Now, we've all heard it quoted out of the Word of God that the Bible says that where there is no vision, the people perish. Friend, and that is exactly what is happening all around us to the lost and dying of this world every single day. I mean, the Church of Jesus Christ, for the most part, has lost its vision concerning the lost and dying of this world, and as a result, thousands upon thousands of people are slipping out into eternity every single day, having never come to the knowledge of the truth, and for one simple reason, because they have never had it adequately presented to them. They might have had somebody give them a popsicle at the four-way stop. They might have been down at the fair, you know, the fair parade and had somebody give them an iPod. I mean, that stuff's all well and good, but they've never had the gospel adequately presented to them. And because of it, they're going to spend eternity in hell. Happens every single day. So here we find a case where on one hand, God has trusted His believers, people that call upon His name, with the task of preaching the gospel to the entire world. One hand, that's what we got. The commission He's given to us. But then on the other hand, we see that we've neglected not only the acting out in the participation of that task, but we've really failed to even see the significance of the task at hand. And a lot of people like to argue with that, and they say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't agree with that. Man, I think I got a pretty good vision concerning the lost. I mean, I realize people are lost and going to hell. They need to be reached with the gospel, but our lack of participation proves that we don't have the right perception. Now think about that. We've lost our vision concerning soul winning. And again, when people argue with that, here's simply what I say to them. You have neighbors? Do you have neighbors that live beside you? I mean, we all have neighbors. Are they unsaved? I mean, chances are, I mean, everybody surrounding me except one right across the street is unsaved. I mean, do you have coworkers that are unsaved? Do you have acquaintances or friends or family members, relatives that are unsaved? Have they ever heard how to be saved? I mean, have you witnessed to all of your neighbors that live surrounding you? Have you done that? I mean, I was talking to one Assembly of God minister when I was taking my test to get my credentials, and he told me that in a 5-year period of time, and you can laugh at Assembly of God ministers and think they're liberal or whatever, wherever you want to go with that. But he said in a 5-year period of time, he was in a city of 5,000 people and he visited every single home in that city in 5 years. So, you know, when people argue, they say, well, you know, I think I got a good vision. If you haven't even witnessed to your neighbors, what kind of vision do you think you've got? And what happens is when we have a lack of vision concerning soul winning and lost people, it dwindles down and causes us to not participate in soul winning like we should. Okay? The fact of the matter is we do not see the severity of this commission that's been placed on our lives. And I want to explain to you what this loss of action that results from us must look like to God. Okay? Because you've got to understand, I mean, like we were just singing, there's an all-seeing eye that's looking on everything we do. God's given us a commission, and we've neglected it. That's how He sees it. He's entrusted us with something, and we have forsaken His trust. He's commanded us to go out and preach the gospel to a lost and a dying world, and we've sinned by not obeying Him. Like I said, that's rough. Nobody likes to hear that, but it'll do us some good. Okay? Andrew Murray put it like this. He said, the great thought that we must comprehend is the dishonor and grief that we have caused God. He has been grieved by the neglect of lost souls, by the reproach because of it resting upon the church of His beloved Son, and the terrible thwarting of His strong desire to bless the world through His church. So we must make believers understand that it is only their half-hearted consecration and lack of faith that hinders this rapid advance of the Word. It's only their own callousness and coldness that really keeps back His redemption from a lost and dying world. We must always bear in mind that God is eager and able to save the world if only we, as His professed followers on earth, were really willing that He would do so. Rough, isn't it? Now, with this commission being so important, doesn't it seem strange to you that evangelism is one of the spiritual disciplines that people talk about all the time, but they hardly ever put it into practice? And it doesn't matter what church you go to, this is a prayer request you'll hear. Pastor, I've got a friend, and they're up in the hospital, and it doesn't look like they're going to make it. And I just want to pray that the Lord will send somebody up there, and because they're unsaved, that can preach to them and get them to see their need for salvation before they pass from this life, if He doesn't do a miracle and spare them physically. You ever heard people say that before? Every church I've ever been to, that's a prayer request. You want to know what that's proof of? Is that that person does not have a vision concerning soul winning because they want somebody else to go do it, but they are unwilling to go and do it themselves. Now, I can tell you two ways that I believe the church has allowed this to happen. Okay? Number one, by focusing so much on their spiritual existence, their own personal spiritual existence, that they forsake the spiritual condition and the spiritual state of other people. Okay? And how they do this is, you've all heard that old saying, you know, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, what they do is they take their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ to the unbalanced level that they're not willing to tell anybody else about it. You know, they're kind of like a kid in the nursery. They don't want to share their stuff, you know. Now, selfish motives in Christianity will do one thing. It will hinder and cloud your vision towards reaching the lost, and it will keep the will of God from being accomplished. Because the simple fact is that many Christians are more concerned about themselves and their own comfort level than they are reaching out to somebody that's lost. Here's what I mean by that. People are more concerned in this way. I've got to stay saved. I mean, the Bible says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And man, I mean, I've got so much stuff to worry about. I mean, they're just so focused on spiritual things, but it's all their own stuff. Just staying saved, just doing what they're supposed to be doing, with evangelism excluded. Or they say, you know, I'm so focused on myself that I'm not willing to do something that's uncomfortable, like go out and witness to people. And that would be, you ever done it before? It's uncomfortable, I'll tell you that. You ever want to fight the enemy, all you got to do is line up and go out and start witnessing. That's all you got to do if you want to be uncomfortable. And because of that, people say, man, I don't want to do that, I'm just focused on me. And we've all struggled with that. I know there was a time in my life when I really struggled with that in my life. And I came across a poem that really busted my chops. And I want to read it to you. It's by Will Allen Dromgruel. And it says, an old man traveling a lone highway came at the evening cold and gray to a chasm that was vast and deep and wide. And the old man crossed in the twilight dim, for that soul and stream had no fear for him. But he stopped when he was safe on the other side, and he built a bridge to span the tide. "Old man," said a fellow pilgrim near, "you're wasting your strength in building here. Your journey will end at the end of day, and you never again will pass this way. You've crossed the chasm that's deep and wide. So why build a bridge at evening tide?" Well, that builder lifted his old gray head. "In this path I've come," he said, "there followed after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. And this road which has been such naught to me, to that fair-haired youth might a pitfall be. See, he too must cross in the twilight dim. So, dear friend, I'm building this bridge for him." And so many times Christians today are worried about their own spiritual safety so much that they don't even consider the harm that other people are in. Second way that I think we've done this is by focusing more on the hope of the sinner than we do the present condition of the sinner. Now, one thing I always hear whenever somebody is talking about somebody that they love very much being lost is they make this comment. Well, they're lost, but there's hope because there's still time. I mean, I know that God wants to save him. I mean, we know that's his will. I mean, after all, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, man, I've got it memorized. The Lord's not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. My son or my daughter or my mom or my dad or my cousin, whoever fits the bill, man, that they fall right into that. So I know God wants to save them, and there's hope because they still have time left. But that fact doesn't look very promising if nothing's being done to win them, does it? Okay? It's like we focus in on the fact that there's still hope, and there is still hope. But the danger on focusing on that hope alone is that it causes us to lose vision towards their present condition. And it's like we want to focus everything on what's going on right now. There's still hope. God could still move. They could still respond. That we forget all about what happens if they're not going to respond. And it causes us to focus on the now rather than the later, because now they still have hope, right? But later, they are going to be committed to a devil's hell with no help of escape. Now, I want you to think about this. I understand that there's still time and they still have a chance. But if nothing is being done to reach them, what kind of chance do they really have? You know, I have people say, well, there's still time, there's still time. They could have 5,000 years, and if you're not going to lift a finger to tell them how to be saved, it doesn't matter. If Jesus never returns in 5,000 years, or they live to be 8 million years old, the fact of the matter is they're never going to be saved because they're never going to hear how to be. So that's not a hope at all, is it? Okay. Second thing I want to talk to you about hindrances for evangelism is the fact that we are hindered in our lack of dedication to the work of evangelism. In other words, we do not give ourselves to seeing souls saved like we ought to. Okay, now, I don't know how many of you have ever read about the person we call the father of modern missions, a man named William Carey. But when God began to deal with William Carey about going out onto the missions field, he dealt with him about going to India. Okay, to deal with people that were extremely into heathen religions such as Buddhism and Hinduism and things like that. And God started to deal with this man's heart and said, I want you to go and preach the gospel to them. Well, you know, that was back in the day where he'd have to take a ship to go there, and you know, it's hard to get all your stuff on a ship and things like that. And he didn't have any money. He was a shoe cobbler and all these things. So God just kept dealing with him to where he could not escape it. And he said, well, Lord, if you want me to go and preach to those people, I'll be more than happy to. I'll leave everything that I have. I'll just take me and my family and we'll go and do whatever you've called us to do. We don't need to have a house set up. We don't have to have a missions budget or organization. Lord, all I ask is that you would just give me, you know, passage fare just to get there. So we went before the church council, or the way that you could look at it nowadays is if you went to an Assembly of God church, you would go to the general council of the Assembly of God. Well, he went to his church council and he said, listen, this is the burden that God has laid on my heart. I mean, I know he wants me to go and preach the gospel to these people. We know that they've never heard. I mean, they believe in Hinduism and Buddhism. I mean, they need reached with the gospel. I mean, billions of people over there. Would you please just pay for my passage fare there? I don't need monthly support. I don't need anything. I just need to get there so I can fulfill this commission God's placed on my life. And do you want to know how the council responded? They said this. If God wants those heathen people to be saved, He's going to have to find another means to do it, because we want no part. Now, we cringe and we're repulsed when we hear something like that. And yet, if we'd stop and examine our own lives, we'd have to ask ourselves the question, which group of those people am I really more like? Okay. Think about it. Carrie was willing to give up everything to simply obey the commission to reach lost souls that God had placed on his life. God didn't just ask him to go out into his neighborhood or go over to his neighbor's house or talk to his coworker. He said, I want you to pick up everything, leave everything behind. I want you to just pick up, leave, and go to India. And you don't even have a place to live yet. And he was willing to do it. And then you see this other group, we see the council's response. Well, if God wants those people to be saved, somebody else is going to have to go do it. And you have to ask yourself, who am I more like? You know, when it comes to evangelism, it seems like the modern mentality we have is we want to say, you go. But what did our text say? Go ye. Think about that. You go, we're all for it, and we think that we're participating in evangelism because we realize it needs to be done, and we'll send monthly support to missionaries. You know, like we support Brother Doug Presley very, very well to go over to Germany. I believe in what he's doing, and you want to know why we do that? Because me and Skip Boyer aren't going to preach in Germany. We live in Goshen. But even though we're sending money to him every month so him and his family can be over in Germany, guess what? Doug Presley ain't going to preach in our neighborhoods either. So who's supposed to do that? Me and Skip Boyer. Me and you. But we think, man, we're evangelistic because I'm sending $50 a month that I don't really have, to the missions field. You go, Presley. But he said, go ye. Now, the work of evangelism is an all-inclusive commandment. In other words, we are all to play a part, but more times than not, a lot of us don't play a part at all. The fact of the matter is we are lacking in dedication to the work of evangelism, and we are not willing to give ourselves to see that it's accomplished. Okay? Now, if you've ever read anything about older missionaries, and when I say older missionaries, I'm talking about the 1930s, 40s, and before that. But it was a known thing. If you were going to obey the call to be a missionary and you were going to go to, a third world country, I mean, it was a given that in the first 6 months that you and your family arrived there, somebody in your family was going to die from disease or pestilence. It's just the way that it was. If your whole family wasn't going to be murdered because of persecution. I mean, those were the stakes. I mean, everybody, would God put that call to be a missionary? Let's say that He called me and my family to be missionaries. I would know that either Bray, Emery, Sage, Cree, or Mom and Dad, one of us is going to die in the first 6 months if I obey and do what God's asking me to do. But did you know that's when we had the greatest number of people going out to obey the call to be a mission? As compared to today when we got modern medicine, we go over to do medical missions and things like that now. They didn't even have it then. And they'd go out and obey it as opposed to what we... Isn't that sad? Now, I was reading one time, about talking about how people give themselves to missions as compared to how they do now. I don't know if you've ever read about a great Assembly of God missionary named W.W. Simpson. But he took his family over to China, I believe it was in the 30s, I believe it was, and went over there and was doing a great work, China was totally against the gospel, was getting into communism and that kind of philosophy and things like that. But he obeyed the call to go over and be a missionary to China and was there for years and was doing a tremendous work. And he had a son named Willie. And he grew up watching his dad preach the gospel to these people that were unsaved and got a burden for it. And God called him at a very young age to be a missionary himself. As a matter of fact, he was the youngest Assembly of God appointed missionary that has ever been, the youngest person that ever went on the field because he was already there. I believe he got his credentials, and this shows how long ago it was, when he was 12 or 14, somewhere in there, to be an appointed missionary to China. And when he got to be around 16 years old, I haven't read this for a little while, it was 14 or 16, W.W. Simpson would let him go out and hand out literature. And they had a truck, an old army truck that they had, and they'd drive into different villages. And Brother DeBoer, back then, nobody in China had ever heard the gospel. They didn't know anything about it, okay? And he'd go in there as just a young boy, and he'd hand out this literature and things like that. And one day he was going to another town, another village, and some bandits stopped the truck that him and his fellow workers were in, and set their truck on fire and took Willie out and shot him in the back of the head and killed him. And the news got back to his dad and that his son had been killed. And he got on his horse and he rode out to the place where he knew his son had been buried. And as he got close, he could see that that truck was still smoldering. There still was some smoke that was coming up. And he walked up to the truck first and he saw that literature, you know, just smoldering and things like that. And he looked over in the distance and he saw that little lump, you know, in the dirt where his son had been crudely buried. And as he started walking out there, he said his heart was just breaking, as you can just imagine. I mean, I'm almost crying just thinking about one of my girls, you know, dying for their faith. But as he was walking out there, he's just so saddened. And as he got close to the grave, he saw the papers that his son had been handing out. And then when we got to the grave, he saw papers that had blood all over them where his son had been shot. And he picked up the paper, and guess what verse was on it? In remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, as the tears started to stream down his face, he looked up in heaven. And he said, God, as you have given your son to make salvation possible, I have given my son to make salvation known. Willing to do whatever it was going to take so that people could hear the gospel message. Now, when it comes to our participation in evangelism, it seems like today, instead of just willfully giving ourselves, regardless of the consequences, all people want to do is offer up excuses and ways to try to justify as to why they don't have to obey this commission that's been placed on their life. And here's the ones that I hear, the three that I hear more than anything. Well, Pastor, I know that I'm supposed to go out and preach the gospel, but what happens if they reject my message? If a sinner rejects the message you tell them, it's their fault. But if they never hear it, it's yours. Listen to what God told Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. If they reject it, that's their problem, folks. I've had a lot of people reject what I've had to say. That's their problem. I can't make them accept it. I can't make them act on it. But for all those people that I have refused to tell, that is going to be my problem when I stand before God. The verse is very clear. Second excuse I hear all the time. I'm very shy and I'm scared to confront people. Okay, I understand that. That's why God invented tracts. Okay, we'll talk about that tonight. But here's the illustration I give when people come up and they say that. Because you got to understand what's at stake. We're talking about people's souls. And you're going to say, I don't do it because I'm shy? Okay. If you woke up in the middle of the night, say that you were sleeping right by your window, and you looked over and saw that your neighbor's garage was engulfed in flames and it was connected to their house, and you knew that it was just a matter of time before it spread over that entire building and killed them in their sleep, how many of you would say, oh man, they're going to die for sure. I mean, that thing's, it's an engulfing inferno, but man, I'd be too shy to go knock on their door and try to wake them up out of their sleep to get them out of the house. I think I'll just go ahead and let them burn to death. I mean, you'd do exactly what I'd do. I mean, I'd grab whatever it takes. I mean, I'd pound on that door. If they didn't answer, I'd smash out their window. I'd go crawling in that house and do whatever it was going to take to get them out while they still had time. But even though they just got a very short amount of time outside these doors, we're too shy or scared to confront people. Third excuse I hear. I don't know my Bible well enough. I can't go and witness to somebody because I don't know. I don't listen. That's a legitimate complaint, and I understand it because I was a new convert once. And I remember what it was like to try to witness to people, and they'd say things back to you and argue with you, and you didn't have answers for them. It was frustrating. You didn't feel like you did a very good job. But this is the way that Charles Finney, a great evangelist, answered that question or that kind of complaint, that I don't know my Bible well enough, so I don't go out and witness. Okay? Because when you're first saved, I understand that. But after you've been saved, you know, a couple months or so, you should know some things. And here's what Finney said. If that's the case, make personal soul winning an object of constant study and of daily reflection and prayer to learn how to deal with sinners as to promote their conversion. It is the great business on earth of every Christian to save souls. People often complain that they do not know how to take hold of this matter. But the reason why is plain enough. They've never given themselves to study it. They've never taken the proper pains to qualify themselves for the work. Let me just ask you, how much weight do you think it holds up and for how long when you say, I don't go out to witness because I don't know how, when you know that you could be studying how to do it, but you never take the opportunity to? How long do you think that that is an excuse that holds water with the Lord? Not very long, because, you know, you can memorize John 3:16, right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. The Romans Road. I mean, you can take the most basic way of going about doing it. I mean, the fact is we want to offer excuses instead of work. Then another one I hear a lot of times, and I've got to hurry, is I say, you know, well, what I do when it comes to evangelism is I pray and then I just leave the rest up to God. That's the most unbiblical thing I've ever heard of. Because it says in the book of Romans chapter 10 that how shall they believe without a prayer? It says without a preacher. I've never been praying inside of my bedroom and my neighbor hear the gospel message of why they need to be saved and how they can get that way. That's never happened. The only way that they're ever going to find that out is when I say it to them. Folks, we have to understand that we can try to excuse our consecration away, but God has given us a commission to obey. Now, the third thing that I want to talk to you about is how we can underestimate when it comes to evangelism, and we can do this in three different ways, and I'm going to go very quickly. Number one, by underestimating our potential, our own potential when it comes to evangelism, when we understand that we're a co-worker with God. Now, how many of you have ever read the very familiar account in Acts chapter 8 of Philip preaching in the city of Samaria? Y'all read that before? Okay. Well, you know by reading that in that portion of Scripture, you'll find that nearly, if not the entire city of Samaria, was won through that revival. Now, I encourage you to go home and study it for yourself. When you look at that, you'll see that the entire city responded to the gospel message. But what I really want you to notice about that account is the entire city responded because of the preaching of one man. Somebody said, well, wait a second, Peter and John went there too. After everybody had been saved, they came and preached the necessity for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But when it was just Philip there preaching all by himself, the entire city of Samaria was won to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's powerful. Then you turn to Acts chapter 2, and you see that Peter was bold, stood up, shared his faith in front of everybody, you know, there at the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people got saved as a result because of the preaching of one man. Then you turn to Acts chapter 4, and you see that after Peter and John, you know, prayed for the lame man at the beautiful gate, and he was raised up and healed and all those different things, as they were giving their defense and all those things in front of all the people, they say it as a result, 5,000 people got saved because of the preaching of one man, just Peter on that day. Now, here's what I want you to think about that. If God could do that for them, why couldn't He do that for one of us? The Bible teaches us all the time that God is no respecter of persons, right? So if He did it for Peter, or if He did it for Philip, then He could do it for Walter, or He could do it for Jason. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, here's what I want you to think about. If just the last two accounts that I talked about, on the day of Pentecost, where Peter preached and 3,000 were saved, or when they were standing there giving their defense in Acts chapter 4 and 5,000 people got saved, if just those two accounts happened in the life of, let's say, Brother Streeter or Brother Rob or whoever it would be, just one of us at this church, did you know that we would have to build 12 churches this size packed to capacity just to accommodate all the new converts. That happened in 2 days of witnessing by somebody that was willing to go. Nowadays, we don't even have enough faith to believe that God could fill this church out to capacity with all of us going out and witnessing. We underestimate the potential that's there. There's tremendous potential awaiting anybody that will just go with the gospel. I mean, we know by reading these accounts, God can change people's lives. Thousands of them, but they're all dependent upon our preaching. It's just the way that it is. Second way that we can underestimate is by underestimating the power of the Word of God. I'll make this very brief. How many of you have ever went out or seen somebody go out and get real bold in their faith and they decided that they're going to share their faith with somebody and they go and they start talking to them and all of a sudden that person disagrees with what they're saying or has an argument or whatever the case might be and all of a sudden that person forgets all about trying to win their soul and they become focused on trying to win that argument. And pretty soon they're mad and they're upset and they're getting angry with that sinner that they're supposed to love. And the whole purpose in them talking to them is supposed to be trying to win them to Christ. But they just want to win that argument, man. And they're getting upset and things like that. You want to know why that happens? It's because they think it's going to be their own eloquent speech or their powerful preaching that's going to win somebody to Jesus Christ. And that's not what does it. And then what are we told in the book of Psalms chapter 19, verse 7? It says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Okay? Now, it's the Word of God alone, and we've got to understand this, that tells a sinner the only two things that they need in order to promote their conversion. And that's why they need to be saved and how they can get that way. If you know the verses that can explain those two simple things, God does not need your anointing on the Word of God. It's already anointed enough. You don't need to be able to say it real fancy. I don't even care if you can quote it from memory. You can carry around a piece of paper and just read it to him. Well, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. God could use that right there to get somebody saved. I mean, you don't have to be like Brother Mann, you know, running all over the church, just preaching like a whirlwind. I mean, God, that... But we get it in our heads that somehow we got to be eloquent in speech. Or we have to have fancy apologetics and all that stuff is well and good. But God does not need your anointing. His Word's anointed enough and all you have to do is know some very basic verses that tell somebody why they need to be saved because they're lost in sin. How they can be saved. Memorize Acts chapter 3 verse 19. And that's all they need. And you can be effective at winning souls for Christ. With just the Word of God alone. Then the third way that we can underestimate is we underestimate the promise. And when I say the promise, I'm talking about the promise that Jesus Christ gave to every single person who would go out and witness to him, for him. And it's a promise that we found at the very beginning of our text. As he was giving the Great Commission, this is what it's all based off of. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore." In other words, you guys can go and you're really going to be successful at doing this because I am promising that I will empower you. Okay, then right after he gives the Great Commission, we go into the book of Acts and we see what he said to the disciples. And he said that they would receive something after they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. What was it?
Power.
Power. Okay. He said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Okay. Now, when you study this out, you'll see that this power can manifest itself in a variety of different ways. But, I mean, as I've read and I've studied, I mean, I've learned about all different kinds of things. I mean, we read in the Word of God where Peter stands up, and into people that were very skeptical about the faith. As a matter of fact, some of them had just got done screaming out, "Crucify him," and he stood and told them how to be saved. And there was a power in his voice that caused them to cry out, "What do you want us to do? What do we got to do to be saved?" You know, I remember reading one time about R.A. Torrey. His friend, they were getting ready to start some crusades on the south side of Chicago in a very, very rough section of town, just like the south side's rough now. And this friend of his said, "Listen, I'd like you to invite this young preacher that I know from New England to come and do these meetings." And he said, "Well, you know, does he have a lot of experience?" Now, you got to understand, when you're talking about Reuben Archer Torrey, you're talking about the man that took over D.L. Moody's ministries there in Chicago. He preached to thousands, if not millions of people. Won thousands of people to Christ. A tremendous theologian, a tremendous preacher. I mean, we're talking about somebody that was outstanding in the Christian faith. And he's asking Tori to just invite this young kid, this kid that doesn't hardly have any experience. He said, well, okay, I'll go ahead and invite him. And he had him come. And Tori went up at the beginning of that meeting and was trying to get things working during the song service. And all these hardened sinners were out there and weren't even looking at him. You know, he's sitting there thinking, oh man, this is the roughest service I've ever preached. You know, I mean, he's sitting there thinking, man, I'm trying to get people excited, you know, exhorting off the songs and saying things like that and trying. He said, but it was just like, you know, trying to climb up a mountain. I mean, nothing was happening. And he started thinking, oh man, I invited that kid to come preach this service. I mean, there he was sitting on the platform. He thought, man, I can't even get anything going. I mean, I'm R.A. Torrey. I've preached all over the world. So he goes and he was sitting back down and he thought, you know, I'm going to have to think of a nice way to just tell this young man that, you know, why don't you just sit this one out? I'll go ahead and handle this. And, you know, he's thinking the kid would probably say, yeah, go ahead and do that, you know, because he saw the way things were going. But he saw that when it came time, the song service was over, and Tori was trying to think about how to tell the young man, that the young man just got up and he took the pulpit and put his Bible down. He read a very simple text and preached a very simple message. And in the middle of it, Tori looked out and he noticed that everybody was listening to him. He thought, what in the world is going on? He said, this kid is not eloquent in speech. I mean, he wasn't even using vocal dynamics. He wasn't walking across the platform. He was just standing there and just simply reading the sermon that he had prepared. And all these hardened sinners on the south side of Chicago were sitting there listening to him just very intently, just listen on every word he said. He said as he got done, I mean, he gave his altar call and hundreds of them came down around the altars repenting of their sins, crying, I mean, genuinely getting born again. And he looked to his friend that told him to invite him and he said, what in the world's going on? He said, it's like that everywhere that guy goes. Because he said he'd give us power. You can be a no-name from New England that nobody's ever heard of. And God can still use you because the same power that He fills Peter with, Philip with, Paul with, is the same Spirit of God and the same power He wants to fill us with. You know, I heard one time, and I want to take just a minute to explain this because we need to understand this power can be used in a mighty way. One time, Smith Wigglesworth got on a train, and you know how when you get on a train, it's almost like you're sitting at a restaurant. You know, people are facing each other on a train. Well, he was sitting there and he was by himself and there was a group. I think he sat in six, if I remember the story right. And there was five people and he sat on the sixth seat and just sat there. And when he sat down, he was going to be preaching. So he took out his New Testament and he just started reading the Word of God quietly. Didn't even read it out loud. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God started coming down and putting conviction on the people that were simply sitting beside him. He didn't even say anything to him yet. Then, you know, I don't mean to be tacky, but Wigglesworth had to get up and use the facilities. And when he came back, I mean, all these people were crying. I mean, they were just getting anxious. And one of them even said, you know, I've got to ask you a question. I don't know who you are or what your occupation is, but when you took that book out and you started reading, I started being overwhelmed with a fear of death. And I feel like God is going to kill me. Could you please explain to me what's going on? And Wigglesworth gladly took that opportunity to explain to him what God was trying to do in his life. He didn't even say a word. He was just simply willing to go, and I can guarantee you that those people would have been witnessed to before that train ride was over. You understand what I'm talking about? But we don't even consider that God could ever use us in a way like that. I mean, the commission that was given by Christ at the end of Mark says it like this. The promise is given very clearly. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's the commission. Then in verse 20 it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. In other words, He gave them all the power that they were going to need. And that tells us that we can never underestimate God or our potential as His representatives when it comes to the work of evangelism. Sister, if you want to go ahead and come. God wants to use every last one of us to reach the lost. He wants all of those stories that I just talked about and many more that I could have, but I didn't go into them just for the sake of time, to be the kind of things that we experience. I mean, the numbers of people saved, the way that He uses us as His representatives on this earth. But folks, we've got to understand that before we're ever going to have Pentecostal power, we've got to face a Pentecostal task. And the reason that we've been left here, and one of the major reasons that the Spirit of God has been given, is so that we could go out and preach the gospel effectively. There's no reason to underestimate or think, man, maybe that stuff doesn't still happen, unless you're willing to go out and participate in the reason that that promise was even given in the first place. Now, you might be here this morning, and if you want to go ahead and stand, and you might be lacking in your efforts towards evangelism. And if you are, you need to understand two things. And again, I'm not trying to be pointed or nasty this morning. We're going to talk about some things tonight too. But there are no excuses that God's ever going to accept when it comes to our lack of participation in evangelism. He's banking the entire salvation of mankind on our willingness to obey it. He can't overlook it, okay? And we have to understand that evangelism is essential for us as well as them. Because like He told Ezekiel, He said, listen, you know, if you don't tell somebody how to be saved, you know, they're still going to die in their sins, but you're the one that's going to have to answer for it. And I think that we need to begin to understand the significance of this commission that's been placed on our life. Now, the reason I'm preaching on evangelism this morning, and God willing, I'm going to preach on it tonight, is because we're getting ready to do a tremendous outreach next Sunday. I mean, we're going to go out, and how many tracts do we got, brother? Over 15,000 tracts. So there's the potential of 15,000 or more people that could be reached with the gospel message. And here's what I'm going to encourage you. If you were convicted when I asked that question, are you completely confident that God is really glad and pleased with the way that you give yourself when it comes to your efforts towards evangelism? If you were convicted and you had to say, you know what, Pastor, no, I'm not convinced that He would be pleased with it, you should be the first person to sign up to go out and to go on that outreach. And here's why. I understand that it's scary and uncomfortable to go out and to tell somebody how to be saved. But it's really not that incredibly scary or uncomfortable to walk in a fair parade where people have lined the sides of the streets with their hands out expecting you to give them something, and all you've got to do is give them some candy and a gospel tract in their hand, and they don't even know what you're doing. What better way could you take your first steps towards saying, God, I'm not just going to be convicted at that message, but I'm going to go about trying to make things right and do whatever I can so that the next time I'm asked that question, I'm not convicted about it anymore. Now, tonight, we're going to go into some different things that you can do that will help you and different things like that. But if you're here this morning and you're struggling with this, but you're saying in your heart, listen, I don't want bloody hands. I don't want to have to answer for the fact that I haven't been giving myself to evangelism. You need to come down and pray this morning and get things right with the Lord. Or if you used to be a person that would go out and witness regularly, but for whatever reason you have slacked off, we got to understand it's too important for us to allow this to just be something that we push on the wayside. We have to be giving ourselves to evangelism because we are the only hope that they have. Do you understand that? God's not going to send angels to preach to them. Rocks aren't going to cry out and tell them how they can be saved. We are their only hope. We need to act like it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, Lord, and we love You very much. And we ask that around these altars, You would solidify this message inside of our hearts and our minds. Lord, if we were convicted, let us make some commitments to change. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to begin to understand the significance that there are people that are lost and committed on their way to hell. And there's only one thing that can ever change that for them, and that's if they hear the message that Your Son died for their sins, and if they will repent and become converted, then their spiritual condition can change. But the only way that they're ever going to hear it is if we tell them. Don't ever let us be a people that put that responsibility off on somebody else, and we'll give them money, you know, if they'll go and do it for us. Lord, help us to realize that we should be wanting to do everything that we can personally to participate in this commission you placed on our lives. Lord, we ask that you do that in our hearts and our lives around the altars today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to encourage you. I want to ask everybody to be back here tonight, because it's one thing for a pastor to stand up in front of the folks at the church and to tell them things they're not doing right. Okay? But it's a whole other thing for a pastor to stand up and tell them ways that they can fix it. Okay? And that's what I want to do tonight. So I want to encourage you. If you're here and you don't go out and share your faith, I want you to be at tonight's service. We're going to preach directly for you to give you some help and some hope. Okay? Let's come down and pray.